Well, could we all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we draw near to Thee once more. We thank Thee for the throne of grace. We bless Thee for our Saviour and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose merits and through whose precious blood we come nigh to Thee again. Lord, we rejoice today that Thou hast spared us to this hour. Thou hast brought us together in this manner to give attention to the things of the Lord, to attend to our own souls and our spiritual needs. We thank Thee that it is in the house of God, under the preaching of the Word, in the place where prayer is wont to be made, where the saints have fellowship together, that we may meet with our God. Lord, Thou hast promised to bless such gatherings. Thou hast promised to be in the midst. And we look to Thee for the fulfillment of that promise even now. Remember the Sunday school gathering as well. We pray for our superintendent and our teachers. We pray for all our young ones that Thou wilt draw near and Thou wilt give help. May the Holy Spirit move this day. May there be a work done for God's glory and for His eternal praise. O Lord, abide with us now. Remember those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray, Lord, that every heart will be touched, every soul will be blessed. We pray that Thou wilt draw near to us now and grant us Thy help. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory and His eternal praise. Amen and amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus and the chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. I welcome you to our Bible class once again, and we pray that the Lord will bless us. Also, our webcast viewers, we're delighted to have you with us again, and we trust that today the Lord will draw very near. So we want to read some verses in Leviticus 6, beginning at verse number 24. Verse 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy, and when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of these verses. Now, as we have been seeing in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, we have sections of Scripture in which there is the record of the additional instruction that was given by God through Moses to Israel in relation to these sacrifices. And therefore we read over and over again a term such as we have here in verse 25. This is the law of the sin offering. And we find that terminology with regard to all the offerings in these two chapters. So there is the basic instruction and teaching in earlier chapters, and then the Lord comes back and goes over the ground again with reference to these offerings, and He brings additional information that is important, has great spiritual significance and value and instruction for our hearts. Now, the initial teaching on the sin offering is set forth in Leviticus chapter 4. I'm sure you will remember that there we spent a study and looked at the sin offering. And one of the most important details or points in that chapter concerning the sin offering relates to the fact that the sin offering was made, or the sacrifice concerning the sin offering, it was made in relation to a particular sin, the sin of ignorance. There's a great focusing in on that particular sin in Leviticus chapter 4. The sin of ignorance was a sin of which the guilty one was not aware when the sin was being committed. But nonetheless, there had to be a sin offering for the sin of ignorance. And the Lord was teaching thereby, well, various truths, but we noted one particular gospel truth, namely that every sin of all those who trust in Jesus Christ is fully dealt with, fully covered by His sacrifice. And that truth is of great comfort to the hearts of all who are true believers, that every sin is covered, every sin is dealt with by the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we focused on that truth from that fourth chapter of Leviticus. Now here at the close of Leviticus 6, there are other details concerning the sin offering, concerning this matter of the law of the sin offering, as it says in this 25th verse. I want you to see with me the place where the sin offering was actually killed. All of these offerings, such as the burnt offering, the peace offering, all of them actually were killed at the great brazen altar, including the sin offering. Each one of them therefore pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Since all of them were killed at the same spot at this particular altar, it was being taught thereby that there's only one sacrifice for sin, and that of course is the Lord's sacrifice. It was being taught as well that there is only one way to God. They're all brought to the same altar, they're all killed there. So there's only one sacrifice for sin. Now, the fact that all of these offerings had a place in Israel's worship was designed to teach that there are various strands of thought concerning the one sacrifice of our Lord. There are various features of truth concerning the one sacrifice of our Lord. We've already seen this. But the point is, they were all brought to that one altar. So there's only one sacrifice for sin. Therefore, there's only one way to God. One way to God established by the death of our Lord and the shedding of His blood. And another great truth that is taught by this fact that they were all brought to this one place, to this one altar and killed there, is that there must be no deviation from that one sacrifice and that one way of salvation, that one way to God. Now this vital truth about no deviation from the Lord's sacrifice is underlined in a specific way in terms of the exact place where the sin offering was killed. Notice verse 25 and read with me what it says. This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. Notice how it puts it. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. You say, well, were not all of the sacrifices killed here at the same place? Yes, they were. But concerning the burnt offering, something very particular was said back in chapter 1. So if you'll turn with me to Leviticus 1 and look at verse 11, you will notice this detail. It says, concerning the burnt offering, he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. So it just wasn't only at the great brazen altar that the burnt sacrifice was made, that the offering was killed, but we're actually told on the northward side of that altar, in a northward direction. Now, this has been included by the Holy Spirit in this record of details concerning the burnt sacrifice, so it has to have significance. It has to be for some particular purpose, this detail that on the side of the altar northward, the burnt sacrifice was killed, and the sin offering was killed in exactly the same location. Now, looking at chapter 1, of course, we would believe that all the classes of burnt sacrifices were killed at this same spot, just not those from the flocks. You see, when you come to verse 10 and verse 11, it refers to the flocks. You remember when we did chapter 1, we looked at it, there are different classes of sacrifices, classes of burnt offerings. There was a burnt sacrifice from the herd, a burnt sacrifice from the flock, a burnt sacrifice from the fowls or the birds. So we saw what that meant. I'm not going over that ground again. So what I'm simply saying is that we believe that all of them have been killed at the north side of the altar, but it's specified in verse 11. Now, what does this all mean? Well, many Bible commentators believe that there's actually a pointer here to the precise spot where Christ died. Christ died at Calvary, Golgotha. And if you look at a map of Jerusalem, you will find that Golgotha is on the north side of Jerusalem. And therefore, many believe there's a pointer here to the very spot where our Lord was put to death in terms of this northerly direction that is singled out by the Spirit of God. And this detail is given that they were to kill the burnt sacrifice at that point, at that spot, the north side of the altar. And there we are learning in Leviticus 6 and verse 25 that the sin offering was to be killed where the burnt offering was killed. And therefore we conclude that the sin offering was killed also on the north side of the altar. And maybe they all were. We cannot say that dogmatically, but we just assume that that is the case, that since they were all killed on that same offering, there was this pointer toward the very spot where our Lord died. But the vital thing is, as I have noted with you, that in this particular way, it was being shown there's to be no deviation from the Lord's work of atonement. The Lord said, you kill it right here. That's the point in the narrative, in the literal details. You kill it at this spot. You don't move from there. You kill it right there. They weren't to deviate from that point, and therefore they weren't to shift from that northerly direction that's in view concerning the burnt sacrifice. Notice the final words of verse 25, where after it says, in the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It says this, it is most holy. It is most holy. The sacrifices, therefore, were to be treated with the greatest reverence, pointing as they did to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord singles that out and underlines that fact that these sacrifices were to be treated with great reverence because they pointed to the Lord's sacrifice by adding these words, it is most holy. Remember that it was the responsibility of the priests to ensure that these sacrifices were carried out as God stipulated, including this law about the very spot where the sin offering was to be killed. The priests were to make sure that it was killed in the right manner on the brazen altar and with this detail in mind, pointing in a northward direction. All had to be carried out, and the priests were responsible for making sure that it was all carried out as God had directed. You see, it always has been Satan's desire, Satan's objective to bring about deviation from the one way of atonement. That's always been the devil's objective. We might ask ourselves questions here. Well, why was there this detail about killing the burnt sacrifice on the north side of the altar? And why was there this detail about the sin offering then being killed in the very same spot, the very precise location, as is pointed out? Why? Well, God is laying down here in these Levitical offerings in this interesting way concerning the work of Christ, that it's the center of everything. And from the work of Christ, we cannot deviate. From the atoning work of our Lord, we cannot shift. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. I want to show you a striking example from the Scripture here of deviation and corruption with regard to the atonement. 2 Kings chapter 16. So look with me at the passage, 2 Kings 16, and the verse number 10. It says, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Just a little here about the historical background which is given in the verses that lead up to this passage. What you will find is that King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, found his kingdom being attacked by the king of Syria, along with the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. They come together and they attack Judah. Then Ahaz, to get help, sends for help to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria comes along and he defeats the Syrians. The Syrians' capital was Damascus. So when the Syrians are defeated, Ahaz goes to Damascus. And at Damascus, he sees this altar. Now, it's a Syrian altar. It's a heathen altar. But he likes it. You see, Ahaz, while he's the king of Judah, he's not a man of God. He is actually an apostate. It's so sad, so tragic, because he is the son of a godly king, the son of Jotham. And yet he himself, Ahaz, is not a godly man. So anyhow, this is the background. And he goes to Damascus. He sees this altar and he likes the altar, as you will find when you look at verse 10. He sees it. There's an awful lot of teaching there. He sees the altar and he's drawn to it. He sees it with the eye, just like Eve saw the fruit. And other people see sin of certain forms, and sin has an attractive drawing power to the eye. That's why the Lord talks in Scripture about the lust of the eye. The old Puritans used to talk about the eye being the gate into the soul. They called it the eye gate. They talked about the ear gate. And they were therefore indicating that we need to be very careful, because there's the lust of the flesh and there's the lust of the eye and there's the pride of life. And here's a man whose eye catches sight of an altar that is to him very attractive. It must have been very ornate, and I don't know what it looked like exactly, but whatever it looked like, it drew Ahaz's attention. So he has a replica of it made, and the replica is taken, or is actually made and set up in Jerusalem. The sad thing is that if you look with me here at verse 10 again, it says, King Ahaz, toward the end of the verse, King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar. He got somebody to draw the altar and make an exact design of it, and then he sent it to Urijah the priest. Now, Urijah the priest should not have complied with what Ahaz was wanting. He's the man who's to guard the things of God, to guard the atonement, in other words. But he receives the pattern of this heathen altar, and he makes this altar, as it goes on to tell us in verse 11 and 12. And the altar is then set up in the temple of God, and Urijah complies with all of Ahaz's requests. And Ahaz then comes, as verse 12 tells you, and he approaches this new altar, and he offers thereon. Verse 13 tells you how he offered all these sacrifices: the burnt offering, the meat offering, the drink offering. He sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. Now, look at verse 14. And he brought also the brazen altar. The brazen altar is God's altar. It's the legitimate altar. He brought the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar, now that's the Syrian altar, and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. What does this all mean? Well, the heathen altar, the replica, has been made. It's sitting in the house of God. Ahaz arrives and he offers a sacrifice on it. Then he decides to go a step farther. And what he does is described for us in verse 14. He takes God's altar and he moves it away into a corner. And he puts this heathen altar, or the replica of the heathen altar, in the place where God's altar had been. And the interesting thing is that there's a reference to the north side. The brazen altar of the Lord has moved, as it says here, and put on the north side of the heathenish altar. But the implication is that the heathenish altar is pointing in a northerly direction because God's altar has moved farther beyond the heathen altar. So it's in a northerly direction, as it says here, meaning that the heathen altar is pointing in a northerly direction. Here is a vivid illustration of deviation from God's way. The altar shifted. It all looks very fine because there's an altar. It might have been argued by Ahaz, well, we have an altar, and I'm offering sacrifices on it and so on, but it's at the expense of God's altar. It's moved away out of the way altogether, stuck on a corner, and the heathenish altar is placed in that very spot where God's altar had stood, and therefore we have this illustration, as I say, of what God was laying down in terms of what shouldn't happen. What shouldn't take place? No deviation from the way of salvation. Remember what God had specified by saying it must be killed here, it must be killed at the north side of the altar. He was specifying one way of salvation, one atonement and so on, no deviation from it. And here this deviation takes place under this man Ahaz. And we find therefore that the heathenish altar stands where God's altar has been. And the impression that's being given is that everything's in order. Because he comes and he makes his sacrifices on it. He actually sprinkles blood upon it. And all is surrounded by great subtlety. But you see, the deviation has taken place. And it's interesting, just to carry this through here quickly, if you read on through the rest of this chapter, you will find that as soon as he had dealt with the way of atonement, in deviating from it, he then, we are told in verse 17, he cut down the laver. It says he cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and so on and so on. He then tampered with the laver. Now the laver speaks of sanctification. So when you deviate from justification, then you deviate from sanctification. That's what's going on here. He removes the altar sacrifice, then he tampers with the laver and he actually lowers it. That's the point. It's so vivid, really. The idea is of the lowering of the standards of holiness and godliness. That's what's in view here. And then you'll find, when it comes to verse 18, he tampers with the Sabbath. It's dealt with. It's corrupted as well, details about the Sabbath there. I have to go back to Leviticus 6. It's a very interesting chapter, 2 Kings 16. And you'll notice the deviation all began with this heathenish altar. You know, the surprising thing is, the amazing thing is, that altar belonged to the Syrians. The Syrians had been defeated. So the gods they worshipped at that altar hadn't delivered them. Of course, they couldn't, for they didn't exist, but that's the whole point. Their gods failed them, and on that altar they would have offered up all their sacrifices, you see, and prayed there and so on, hoping that their gods would deliver them, and their gods failed them. And yet, with all that, Ahaz wants the altar of a people whose gods have failed them. And that's the sad thing about deviation from the work of Christ. When you deviate from the work of Christ, you take on, as Paul puts it in the pastoral epistles, you take on then the doctrines of devils, seducing spirits, which have failed their own people. But apostates take them on and begin to follow that particular line of worship or belief, following something that has failed people down through time, generation after generation. And yet in the blindness of apostasy, people will turn to that which has failed others. And you see it here in the case of Ahaz. So we notice here this particular truth that stands out in this portion, Leviticus chapter 6, this matter concerning the place where the sacrifice was actually made. Then look with me at another feature here that comes in concerning the law of the sin offering. There not only is the place where it was killed, but there is the preciousness of the blood being underlined here by this detail a particular detail about the sin offering. Verse 27 says, "Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy, and when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scarred and rinsed in water." These details have to do with the blood of the sin offering touching garments, as it says in verse 27. Or then items like a vessel, whether an earthen vessel or a brazen vessel. So when they were making the sin offering, of course, when they would have done that, these priests, blood would have been spattered and sprinkled on their garments. And of course, there was blood in the vessels that they were using. And when this happened, well, the garment had to be washed. And the vessel, whether earthen or brazen, had to be dealt with as well. All in order to specify the preciousness of the atoning blood throughout the Word of God. From Genesis onwards, God puts a great emphasis upon the blood. You see, the whole way of salvation, as revealed in Scripture, has this focus. We think of the fact that God's way of salvation is a covenantal matter. And in the covenant that God revealed, the heart of it all with regard to the ratification of the covenant, the heart of it all is a sacrifice involving the shedding of blood. Now, I've preached this and emphasized this many times, but we could not do so often enough because there's such a tendency to undermine and undervalue the blood of the Lamb, the preciousness of the blood of our Savior. And the fact is that the offering that was made to seal the covenant was made in a particular way. It was the death of an animal taking the ceremonial system involving the shedding of its blood. It wasn't beaten over the head, and I say that reverently. It wasn't strangled. It was slaughtered in a specific way. And its blood was taken and used in the whole ceremony. Why is there that emphasis? Because when the Lord Jesus would come, He would not die without the shedding of blood. His blood. His death involved the shedding of His blood, because the blood is the life of the flesh, clearly taught in the Scripture. Therefore, the symbol of the life given is the shedding of the blood. Now, that's the heart of it. And our Savior's blood had to be shed, not only to fulfill the types, but in order to show His life was being given. But it's the blood of the God-man. That is why the Bible calls in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19, precious blood. It's not the blood of an ordinary person. It is the blood of the God-man. Therefore, it is precious blood. It's sinless, it's pure, there's no corruption in it, just like all of the Lord's humanity. And I really emphasize to your minds these points because they are of great importance when we come to deal with the atonement and the whole work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we talk today about no deviation from what Christ has done or what is symbolized here, pointing to the fact that there must be no deviation from what Christ has done, certainly we can say, Lord, keep us from deviating from the centrality of the blood of Christ in the work that He has done for men. And in this way, God shows this. If you sprinkle blood on a garment, you must wash that garment. Then He also said if it was an earthen vessel in which the blood had been collected, that earthen vessel was to be broken, as verse 28 shows you. If it were a brazen vessel, one made of brass, in other words, well, you couldn't break it, so you had to scar it and rinse it. So why all this? Well, the earthen vessel was broken to show that once the blood of the sacrifice had touched it, it was not to be used again. So it was broken, so that it couldn't be used again. So every time they'd have used an earthen vessel in the tabernacle, and blood was collected in that earthen vessel would have been broken. And then, as it was said, the brazen vessel was scarred, it was washed. Now, all of this has a prophetic significance, because if you think of when our Lord died, His blood was shed, flowed from His veins. And one of the places where the blood of Christ, or one of the places that it touched, was this earth. Now, I believe, of course, the blood was resurrected, but I'm just talking here about what actually happened when the blood of the Lord was shed. It touched this earth. The earthen vessel. Think about that. This world is an earthen vessel upon which the blood of the Lamb fell. And the Bible teaches us that the earth is set apart for the Lord. The Bible teaches us that the earth has been redeemed. That's a clear teaching of the Word of God. The Lord has shed His blood to redeem this earth. You look at verses in the New Testament where this is clearly shown. For example, turn to Romans chapter 8 and look with me there at verse 21. It says, because the creation, that's what it, how it reads, says creature here, but it's really creation. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And then it goes on to talk about not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The whole passage here is talking about redemption. The redemption of the believer's body, but also the deliverance of creation from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This earth on which we stand right now, including the whole creation around us, is one day going to be delivered from its present state of corruption and bondage, and will be delivered on the basis of the atonement. Upon the basis of the shed blood of our Lord. And just as that brazen that earthen vessel, indeed that brazen vessel, were dealt with in a way that signified the preciousness of the blood and pointed in a prophetic way to what the Lord would do in this world, so we are taught here today that the Lord has redeemed this earth, and this earth will ultimately be purged for Christ's eternal purposes. Just as the brazen vessel was scarred and rinsed, so the day will come when this earth will be purged, it will be washed, it will be renovated. This earth that the Lord has bought and on which He will carry out His eternal purposes, because there will come new heavens and a new earth in the sense of their being renovated and changed and cleansed, in which the saints of God will dwell forever. And it's pointed to here, it's alluded to here in the law of the sin offering. So the preciousness of the blood is brought before us here. And then there's the purpose of God in the sin offering. That's another part of the law here concerning the sin offering. Do you notice with me, as you read down these verses, that it says in verse 26 that the priest that offereth it, that's the sin offering, shall eat it. But then when you come to verse 30, it says, no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place, shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. So is there a contradiction? No, there isn't. Just taking the last verse first. There, it refers to a sin offering that was made with regard to special days, like the Day of Atonement, when the blood was taken into the holiest of all, because that's what's in view in verse 30. And therefore, in verse 30, you're looking at those special days like the Day of Atonement when the blood was taken into the holiest of all. Those events, like the Day of Atonement, pointed to the entireness of the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those sin offerings were completely burned in the fire. The priest did not eat any part of the sin offering on such a day. The fire rather consumed that sin offering completely, because here in verse 30, the pointer, in terms of the special day, like the Day of Atonement, the pointer is to the complete work of Christ when he was fully consumed under the wrath of God, and therefore the priest ate none of this sacrifice. But then you go back to verse 26, you're told that the priest did eat of the sin offering. And even verse 29, all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. So there were other occasions when the priest did eat the sin offering. Why? Well, it was to signify that on the basis of the atonement, communion between God and man is restored. The Israelite brought his sin offering. The priest took it. This is talking about other times, other days, because these sin offerings were brought every day, basically. And on those days, those common occasions, the priest would have taken the sin offering and he would have eaten of that sin offering. And he was teaching the Israelite that through the coming work of the appointed Redeemer, restoration of communion and fellowship between God and men is brought about. That's what the point is in terms of the priest eating that sin offering, to show that great fact that between God and men there is, through the work of Christ, a restoring of fellowship. Sin breaks fellowship. But you see, eating in a covenantal meal, in a ceremonial setting like this, signifies fellowship. The priest of God. See, the priest is the one who stands between God and the sinner. The sinner brings a sacrifice, the sin offering. It's offered and so on. Then the priest takes of it and he eats. And he's showing the Israelite in that symbolic fashion the one who will come in God's time and will die for men will restore fellowship. He's saying to the Israelite, you can have fellowship with God as you look forward to the coming Redeemer. You and I look back to the cross. What does the cross tell us? Well, it tells us an abundance of facts, but it tells us this one thing as we think about this point. It tells us that between God and us there's fellowship. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. It involves, it is comprised of the symbols of our Lord's death, the bread and the wine, the broken body and the shed blood, and we partake of those symbols. And one reason is a reminder to our hearts that we have fellowship with God through the death of Christ. You remember on the night when the Lord made or instituted the Lord's Supper, he ate and he drank of the wine and he gave it to the disciples. And he was teaching them the great truth. I'm going to the cross to die, and I'm now eating of this bread and drinking of this cup to show you that my death, I'm the sin offering. It will result in the restoring of fellowship that has been broken by sin. And that's why it's such a privilege for the believer to come to the Lord's table. That's why the Christian should come to the Lord's table and partake. Because there we are involved in a covenantal meal by which we are reminded of this fact, among many others, that we have fellowship with God, restored by the work of Christ and established by his death. And therefore, in the sin offering, we see this too. What a marvelous amount of detail in terms of truth we are shown in these offerings. And I pray that today the Lord will take what we have noted here and he will use it and he will write it on our hearts and he will bless it to our souls and he will send us on our way rejoicing. And may God be pleased to do that for his own glory and for his own name's sake. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray today that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give to us that mind to grasp these truths and to dwell upon them and feed on them. May we be built up thereby. May we grow in grace. May we be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Come, O Lord, we pray, and give us this day a heart for Thee and a heart for holy things. And may we know more of Christ and see again and again the value of all that He has done for His people. Hear as we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen.